Amen, amen. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. That was wonderful. And if you don't mind, go ahead and turn to the book of Revelations, chapter 11. That's where we find ourselves today. And big, big thanks to Andrew last week for filling in. He did a wonderful job handling the Word of God. We got to listen to him. Book of Hebrews? What did I say? Oh, sorry. Y'all, don't let me get away with that. Don't allow my wife only to correct me. Y'all jump in and yell, Hebrews. Sorry, I'm literally thumbing through my Bible. And my brain is weird. The last book I saw popped out of my mind. Okay, not changing it up. We're in Hebrews, and we're going through the book of Hebrews. And we'll be there for a little bit longer. But anyway, big thanks to Andrew for filling in last week. Just did a wonderful job handling the Word of God. We got to listen while we were in Colorado, and we're just so pleased and just wonderful. Jesse, you were proud as well, huh? It was great. And for Rob doing Fifth Wednesday for us, we got to listen to that as well. And just wonderful the people God is sending our church to equip the saints. Thank you guys so much. But back to Hebrews 11, just to kind of catch up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We covered verses 1 through 3. If you just want to kind of peruse that, give it a quick look through with me. But in that passage, we were looking at how it is connected to verse 39. Oftentimes, verse 1 is kind of a memory verse, which is absolutely fine to do. But we also looked at the connectivity of it to verse 39 that is there in chapter 10. And if you read it together, it's, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So it's this continuance, this preservation. And then he explains faith in chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of God of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So we looked at those passages last time we met together, and I was here with you, how he is writing this to a people who has undergone great persecution in the past, and this persecution is cyclical. It's coming back upon them now, and he has really caused them to focus on Christ. Chapter 4, well, even the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, it's look who Christ is. He is the one who has created all things. It's him who has the power. The whole universe is held together by his word. And then he explains that this is your Savior. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is now sitting at the right hand of God. And he's writing this to a people who are about to increase in their persecution. And if you think about the time of this, when the book of Hebrews was written, you see the end of the apostles, really, besides John. But you see Paul has been put to death. Peter has been put to death. And persecution is on the rise. So what should you do as a Christian when difficulties come, trials, tribulations, or even persecutions from the government? You rest in who Jesus Christ is, and you strive to continue to persevere. And a lot of this information in the book of Hebrews is how to continue to persevere. Don't forsake the gathering of believers, which would be a tendency if Christianity is being persecuted, right? Instead, we are called on to exhort each other daily, to encourage one another to continue on. So, in that chapter 11, he's talking about faith, the perseverance of faith, versus those who shrink back. And there really is a call to remember and realize that God had created everything out of nothing. And we reflected on that last week, or last 2 weeks ago. It was really interesting, because in this book of Hebrews, or letter of Hebrews, sermon of Hebrews, he's written about who Christ is, and he's talking to these believers who have been persecuted. And then all of a sudden now, he, out of nowhere it seems, brings up this fact there in verse 3, that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And how unusual that kind of is, but when you think about it, he's writing to people who are under persecution. And sometimes when people, even us, under difficulties, strife, when we're suffering in our own minds or literal persecution, the one thing we neglect to think about is God. And he reminds them of who God is. And we covered this, that remembering who God is can be difficult when we are in pain. Yet it is remembering who he is that brings the greatest comfort. And so remembering that in times of trouble, tribulation or trials or even persecution, God created everything out of nothing, in which we also noted rails against the current worldview that is being taught everywhere from kindergarten, preschool, high school, middle school, college, etc., right? That they would say that no, everything did not come from nothing, that there was somehow there was something and that something exploded into everything that there is now. But yet, literally, that contradicts the Word of God. And you cannot say, well, I believe everything, I believe the Big Bang, I believe in evolution, yet I am a Christian. Because this passage really rails against such a thing. It says, you by faith, you believe that God created everything out of nothing. And if you are a Christian who is saying, I don't believe that, then you better be very careful, because you may not have saving faith. Because the same faith that connects the beginning also connects the end, right? And if you don't have faith that God created everything in the beginning, you should have no faith that God has created your eternal reward as well. So our faith goes both directions from our existence right now. We look back, God spoke, created everything. We align that with Genesis 1:1. If there was ever a time when there was nothing, truly nothing, truly, there would be nothing right now. So Romans 1, we covered that. Verse 18 through the 20s there. God speaks through his creation. That the creation exists speaks of the fact that God is eternal. There has to be something who is outside of time, outside of the need for mass to exist, to create these things. So just the fact that there is a pulpit here, that you're sitting in a chair, that you even exist, lets us know that something is beyond us, something, and that eternal is God. I think my mic's going out, is it? Out there too? Okay, we'll try it there. All right, so just reviewing all that again and then thinking on those things, okay? So there in verse 3 of chapter 11, going back to the fact that God created all things and this connection to what we're seeing, that our faith goes backwards and it goes forward. All right, let's look now at verse 4 through 6, what we're going to cover today. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering of believers. We thank you for each and every person that is here today. Everyone has come from different things happening this week and different trials, perhaps, or difficulties in their own lives. And God, I pray that we would find rest in your Son, in that salvation that has been completed by Jesus Christ. And we rest fully in him. And we thank you, God, for your word. And may you use this word today to equip us to be the Christians that you have called us to be, Lord. And we look to these examples of the faith and the fact that they persevered and the fact that they are in heaven with you now. And God, help us to think on these things seriously today, to not just get caught up in the here and now only, but to also to look back and realize that you created all things and that you also are creating the new heavens and the new earth for all those who believe and are saved by Jesus Christ. And help our faith, Lord, to persevere no matter what comes in this life, no matter what you ordain to come into our path, be it sunny days, rainy days, or storms, or trials, or suffering of Job, or persecutions from the government, or whatever may happen. God, I pray that we would continue to persevere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look back here at chapter 11, verse 4, the author has been encouraging us to, of course, persevere. He has refreshed them as we've gone through the book of Hebrews with the work of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. He's also encouraged them to look back at their own time of persecution that they received and that they are now, they had a nice time as far as no persecution, but now it's coming back again. So he has encouraged them to look back at that. Hey, you've gone through that persecution before. You can do it again, right? But he's also encouraging them, the last several chapters, to look forward to what is to come. And so we can put ourselves in that same situation as well. Not exactly. This has a historical context to it. But we are to apply these things. Looking back, you as you've sat here today, you've gone through difficulties in your life, but yet here you are. God has preserved you. You have persevered. And what are we supposed to do now? We look back at that and say, I did persevere these difficult times. And many of you adults can look back and think of very difficult times, that you have persevered, and God has strengthened you, and there's great rest in that. And there's also this looking forward to, our faith looks forward, of where we're going as well. Now, today we're going to get into a couple of positive examples of the faith. This chapter is stacked full of positive examples, but we also want to make mention that the author has given us how we are not to have faith. All right, those who look like they had faith but did not have faith. What I mean by that is go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16 and 19, and we find that as he is giving us good examples, he's also given us bad examples of the faith. Hebrews 3, 16 through 19, and the bad examples of faith are the Israelites who came out of the great Exodus. So look at verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? We see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief, no faith, all right? So you have the Israelites, and you think about all that they saw, the 10 different plagues that God sent upon Egypt, but yet spared Israel itself, the great release, the great exodus as God pulled them out. God goes between them and Pharaoh's army. God opens up the Red Sea for them to enter in, closes it back over, on and on and on we go. Yet as we've looked back in Hebrews, at the Hebrews, we've seen that they seemed to have faith when things were going well in life. But the moment they were hungry, they had no faith. The moment they were thirsty, they had no faith. The moment the armies of the enemy were upon them, they had no faith. And so this is continually repeated throughout their time in the desert until the author of Hebrews is saying, look, this is who you do not want to be. They only showed, quotation marks, around faith when life was good. But when persecution, when difficulties came, where did they doubted God. They grumbled against God, and they did not enter into the promised land. And how this is to be a visual aid, you might say, of our lives. That those who have faith walk in faith. And that's what we're going to get to today. They continue to persevere in their faith. And those who walk in faith and walk with God, walk to God. Your life goes from this life of walking with God and obedience to God to being in heaven with God. And if you're walking in disobedience in this life, don't expect to end up in heaven. As we've covered, many people today profess to be Christians, yet they live in open sin and even take pride in their sin and still expect to be in heaven. It's not going to happen, all right? So we looked at these examples. Israel was a bad example. As they came out of Exodus, they continued to doubt God. Because of their unbelief, they didn't enter into the promised land. Hebrews 4:11, the author applied that to his audience as we could apply it to ourselves. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So we look at their example of not persevering. They shrank back. And now the author is bringing in chapter 11, and just previously there at the end of chapter 10, we are not to shrink back. We are to press on, and we are to enter into that ultimate promised land, the new heavens, the new earth, heaven itself, the dwelling place of God. So, bad examples. I was talking to someone about this week. I can't remember who at the moment, but we were talking about bad examples in our life and good examples in our life. And even now where you sit, you might be very well the product of both. Like the way you mother, the way you father, the way that you are a friend, or your Christian life, as you've had bad examples that you've learned not don't want to be like that. And then you've had good examples in your life, and you say, I do want to be like this, right? So we find that here in the book of Hebrews. Don't be like the Israelites who had no belief when things were tough, but be like, and here's this big example, of continue to persevere. So, bad examples remind us of what not to do. Good examples remind us of what to do. So, let's look at verse 4 in particular. Let's look at that in chapter 11. The author says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. All right, now in order to get a good example, or good knowledge here of who Abel is and what he has done, because there's not a lot in the Bible about Abel, let's go back to Genesis 4 and look at verses 1 through 11. So the first example the author of Hebrews brings up is, look at Abel. All right, so what do we need to know about Abel? If we are to look to him as a good example of our faith and a man who persevered and who has received this commendation, as the author says, by God, let's see what he's going to be talking about and why we are to look to him. So verse 1, Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain, his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. All right, so this is, the author of Hebrews is going back to Abel, and this is really all that we know about Abel. But yet, this is one of the first examples that he brings forth from the Old Testament is look to Abel. Abel is one who did what was right, who was living right, and he was commended by God for doing so. And through faith, though he died, he now speaks, the author of Hebrews says. So, why was God pleased with Abel's sacrifice and not with Cain's? So this is something we're going to look at for a moment here. If you look back at verse 4 in chapter 4 of Genesis, literally it says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now some people look at this, and I don't want to weigh in overly heavy, but some people look at this, theologians look at this and say, well, it came down to Abel offered an animal, a life, and so that sacrifice was more acceptable to God than the first fruits of the crop. And that while that is a point, that it is something that did happen, It really doesn't seem to be the thrust of the passage. It seems to be, because we know that both of those are acceptable as we get later into what we now refer to as the Old Covenant and the Levitical laws, Levitical priests, and the sacrifices that went forth that God commanded Moses to command Israel to give to him. Both are acceptable. There are times when someone is to bring an animal to the priest for sacrifice. There are times when grain is used for sacrifice as well. So we see that both of them seem to be used there. So that's not necessarily, we can't look back and say, okay, it was an absolute law of God that an animal had to be sacrificed. It's a little hard to get there. But what does seem to be evident is that the faith is at question. So it's not just the sacrifice, but it's the heart of that sacrifice. It's the faith that the ultimate issue was Abel had faith, Cain did not have faith. And there could be a hint here as far as you see that Abel brought from the firstborn there in verse 4 of his flock. So we do see that being common as far as you are to bring the best of the best sacrifice to God, and we don't find that with Cain, so there is something missing there. With Cain perhaps looked around, instead of bringing the best of the best of the crop, he looked at what was not good, what was rotten, what already had worms in it, or whatever, and said, hey, this will do, and that was a reflection of his faith, that, you know what, I'm not going to give God the best of the best. But the ultimate emphasis is not on the object of their sacrifice, but the heart behind their sacrifice. So the author of Hebrews is quick to point up, one had faith, one had lack of faith. Both men presented the sacrifice to God, but God saw their heart. And what's interesting is, Cain knew God existed. That's not in question. And I believe, as we've covered in Romans chapter 1 there, we know that all people know that God exists. Knowing that God exists is not salvific faith, but that all people know that God exists. Cain and Abel both knew that God existed. Cain offered a sacrifice, but it wasn't because he adored God. It wasn't because he loved God. It wasn't done to truly worship God, and that's what God is calling out. Abel truly worshiped God in his sacrifice. Even, not that it is the same, I don't want to put these on this exact same level, but even a church, right? Like many people will be at church around the United States and around the world today. But yet there are some who have come out of a sense of duty, and there are others who have come because they love God. They love God's people. They want to worship God, right? So even in this type of setting, God looks down and sees some who are here out of religious duty, perhaps, and there's others who love God, adore God, want to worship God, want to be around the people of God, and that two different faiths are truly revealed, one out of love, one true faith, and one that's just out of duty, etc. Now, we see that Abel gave of his firstborn of the flock, and it was not out of duty. He didn't begrudgingly do so. He desired to do so. Now, also, as we look at Hebrews there, and look back at the book of Genesis as well, it's this fascinating because we don't know much at all about Abel. But yet, what we do know is extremely important. He was commended by God. And if you think about this just for a moment, as I was studying this text this week, it's like you have a man, Abel, who's lived a long time, apparently, and yet his whole life is really summarized down to he was commended by God. His whole life is narrowed down to a man who was pleased by God. God was pleased with him. And in the end, this is really much like our story. It's like, think about everything that you have done in this life. And it's a lot. Like, if you were to truly count up everything that you had done, and someone was writing a book of all that you've done in your life, and all that you do on your daily basis, there's a lot of things that you have done. And so it would have been with Abel. Yet, in the end, what matters is that God was pleased with Abel. really fascinating as you come down to this at the end of life, what matters? This is what matters, right? So Abel's life also, as we look at this in Hebrews 4, at the end of verse 4, it says, and through his faith, speaking of Abel's faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, it's fascinating. You're talking about the very first martyr, the first person who died for his faith thousands of years ago, yet he still speaks to us from the grave. Even though he died, he is still witnessing to us today. And now this is really interesting to think on and really to apply to our lives. How will your life speak to others even after death? What will you be remembered for? And to truly think about that for a moment. Like, it's amazing to think that Abel died all these thousands of years ago, yet the author of Hebrews says, even in his death, he still speaks. He's not here amongst us. He is in heaven. That's the point of the author. But yet his witness is still witnessing to us. And to think of that can be, should be, I hope and pray, said of me and said of you, that life is very, very temporary. And sometimes when we're alive, we forget how fleeting it is. One of the theologians I listened to said we're nothing but, toothpicks surrounded with jello, walking around. There's not much to it. These bodies that God has given us, and they're going to eventually go away, and they will eventually stop working, and we forget about that. But what matters in the end? Is it power? Is it prestige? Is it popularity? Is it money? What matters in the end is, was God pleased with you? And Abel's whole life was summarized by that. God was pleased with him. And so this is what we need to be striving for as well. The author of Hebrews is pointing to, look to Abel. God was pleased with him. He had true faith. He loved God. And this was shown through his life. So we don't want to, what do you want said, at the end of your life? You don't want people just to look at what the accomplishments you did, as the author of Ecclesiastes would say, under the sun. Like those things, this amount of houses, this amount of chariots, or this amount of cars, or whatever, and did this and did that. And in the end, what do those things matter? So instead of just say, hey, he was funny, he was witty, he had power, he had money, that's good. But what we want to be said of us is yes, some of those things might stand out. You might be a funny person, you might, et cetera, et cetera. But in the end, he loved God, and he persevered, and he's a wonderful example to us today, or she, right? So think, living your life where you can as well, even after you're gone, you're still witnessing. I mean, that's amazing to think about. A lot of times we think of only our influence right now, but to think about living in such a way that those who see you, even after you're gone, you continue to be a voice in their head. And continue to witness to them. Anyway, fascinating to think about. All right, now, also we see Abel's just mentioned a few times, and with Abel and Enoch today, I'm just going to kind of exhaust whether they are mentioned in the Bible. So Luke chapter 11, 49 through 51, turn there with me. We have God approving of Abel there in Genesis chapter 4. And approving of his sacrifice. Then in Luke chapter 11, we have God the Son incarnate, Jesus, also approving of him. As Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, he of course is not pleased with them and says all the prophets and apostles speak against them. Look at verse 49. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel, there we see him mentioned, to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So here we have in verse 51, again, God the Son incarnate speaking of, yes, again, those who are in Genesis are real historical people. Jesus affirmed the true existence of Adam and Eve, the true existence of Abel as well. But he says in verse 51, the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. So here Jesus seems to be mentioning the first martyr of the faith, a man who was living for God, serving for God, speaking for God, in that way kind of serving as a prophet, a mouthpiece of God, speaking what was truth, to Zechariah. One of the last who is recorded as a martyr who was killed, and for not doing anything wrong, he was just serving God at the altar, right? So again, you have Jesus affirming Abel is a righteous martyr. Now, before we leave Abel, though, and move on to Enoch, it is interesting to think on, all right, why did Abel die? How did Abel die? So we know that Abel died by murder. It's really interesting. You have a righteous man who is commended for his faith, yet his ending doesn't reflect who he is. And this is troubling for many Christians today. Like the whole name it, claim it, grab it, super health, wealth, prosperity doctrine. You have a man affirmed by God, commended by God. God is pleased with him, yet God allowed him to be murdered. And murder is not a fun thing to go through, I would imagine, right? But yet he persevered through it all and is in heaven now. It's fascinating as we look at this today, because you have Abel who is murdered by his brother. And why did these things happen? We have a really good answer. It's a little bit of a journey, but turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Where John poses this question, even though it's hard for us to wrap our mind around the exact why, we have to understand that God's ways are above our ways, and if he ordains suffering, tribulation, persecution, physical hurt, emotional hurt, things that come into the Christian's life, we have to know that it is there for a reason, and we're to continue to persevere. But also we see this animosity between the world, Satan, the flesh, and Christ, and those who love Christ. And we see that these things don't get along, even in the same household. A brother hates a brother to the point of wanting to kill him because he's done nothing wrong. Look at this, 1 John 3, 12 through 13. We should not be like Cain. Okay, here's another bad example, John says, who was of the evil one. Literally partners him with Satan. He was of the evil one. And murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? He poses the question. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Wow. Did Abel do anything to deserve getting killed by his brother? No. He simply was living a righteous life. So why did Cain murder Abel? Because Cain was of the evil one, and because his own deeds were evil. And so even we recall that they both submitted a sacrifice to the Lord, but yet one had faith, one did not have faith. But then when God says that he was displeased with this one, what does Cain do? Instead of confessing and saying, sorry, I repent of that, what does he do? He gets angry at God. So we see his heart being revealed. When he is called out on the truth, he hates that truth even further. And so we see his heart is revealed as evil. He murders his brother. And then when God shows up, says, where is your brother? He lies about it. I don't know where he is. And so we see that his heart is further and further revealed, right? But in this, we find this animosity that does exist between those of the evil one and those of the righteous one. So as Christians, and you think about who he's writing to, the Hebrews who are going to face persecution and are facing persecution right now. Abel is a great reminder of a man who lived righteously, yet the world hated, and even to the point of murder. His own brother murdered him. So the point of that is just because you're living for God, it does not mean that bad things will not happen to you. Abel was murdered by his brother. Persecution had been the case with the Hebrews, is going to be the case again with them currently, and would probably escalate as well. Even though we are to pray for peace, as Paul says, with all people, we must remember that God allowed even those whom he was pleased with to suffer. And we recall Job quite often as we go through the book of Hebrews, a man who is literally numeral uno, the most righteous man, chapter 1 says, on all the earth. And yet God allowed him, recommended him for the suffering that Satan gave to him, right? And even after all this suffering comes, there in the early chapter, and he's still remaining righteous, Satan comes back again. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's still righteous, even though all this death had happened in his family. And God says, take everything from him except for his own life. And that's what happens. And the most righteous man. So we find that even though we are a Christian, it is no guarantee that there's not going to be pain, suffering, tribulation, ostracization, governmental persecution. We just don't know. But what we do know is that we are called to persevere. And that's what we are to focus on. So the point of this is, reflecting on Abel, Christians are not guaranteed a pain-free life, but we are promised a pain-free afterlife. And we have to be careful not to mix those up. The cart before the horse, horse before the cart, whatever that thing goes, right? One of my favorite books I've read years ago, highly recommend it to this day, is Surprised by Suffering by R.C. Sproul. And he basically brings these types of things up to the Christian. Don't be fooled. When suffering comes in your life, don't let your faith waver. Continue to persevere. And brings all this to the front. Like, don't be surprised by suffering. When suffering comes, don't let it rock your faith so much that you're, does God still love me? Am I even saved anymore? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. No, look back. Christians are commonly going through hard times, difficult times. It's the state of life that we are in this fallen world. Don't put heaven in the place of earth and earth in the place of heaven. Heaven is to come. Right now we're on earth. Persevere. It's going to be tough. That's why we are to exhort one another daily. If you don't have any Christian friends, get you some, all right? All right, verse 5, let's move on to Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So what do we have in common with Abel and with Enoch? We have two men who pleased God. God was pleased with them. Now, again, we don't know a lot about Enoch, but the emphasis is, again, these are real people who pleased God, and God rewarded them. They are in heaven now. Now, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 5, and we'll get an idea a little bit more about Enoch. Genesis 5, verse 21 through 23. All right, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All right, now we don't know a lot about him. Again, but what we do know is extremely important. If we look back over Genesis 5, 21 through 23, if you look at verse 22, Enoch walked with God. And this is the emphasis and why the author of Hebrews is bringing it forward. And if you look at verse 24, at the beginning, Enoch walked with God. So the most important thing, and think of this guy, 365 years he lived. You think about all the things that can be said about someone who has lived 365 years. Yet his whole life is he walked with God. Think about that for a moment. Would we want the same thing said of us? I mean, this is it. This is what a life comes down to that is by faith, pressing forward, walking with God. Enoch walked with God. How long did he live? Again, 365 years. But what is the point of his life? He walked with God. Now, while Enoch surely did many things in his 365 years of living, his whole life is summarized in those three words. So what does it mean to walk with God? And the answer, sometimes we miss out on this figurative language or this metaphorical language, but it doesn't mean literally that God was walking beside him for 365 years. But what it does mean is that he was living in obedience to God. So he's a man of true faith. He was looking forward to being with God. And as he looked forward, it affected the way he walked. And what we see is a person who is walking with God walks to God. And this is what we find with Enoch. He is living in obedience to God. So look back at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33. Just three examples here about what it means to walk with God, to wrap our mind around. So it's good to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And that's what we're going to do for a moment. What does it mean that Enoch walked with God? You've probably read over this passage many, many times. Maybe you've never really focused in on it. As far as what does it mean? Why does the author of Hebrews, looking back, saying, look to Enoch, right? It's because he walked with God. His whole life, 365 years, can be summarized as a man who walked with God. So Deuteronomy 5, verse 33, we see a great example of what it would mean for the Israelites to walk with God. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you possess. All right, so we see the same type of wording being used. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord God has commanded you. So it's walking in obedience to God. All right, great example there of what it means to walk with God. Fast forward, go to the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 6. We have another great example of two people, the parents of John the Baptist, who are also accredited for people who are walking in such a way. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 6. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Okay, so here you have again a husband and a wife who are both righteous before God and walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So they are walking in obedience to God. So this is what we're thinking back of Enoch, okay? He is walking in obedience to God. He's walking in a blameless kind of a way. And then what does this look like for us? And I'm going to let you look more at this in your discipleship time today. But look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. We see that we are, of course, commanded to walk in obedience to God as well. Verse 16. Now go through verse 17. Verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Again, how are you living your life, right? So he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the flesh are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. All right, so Enoch is a wonderful example to us of a man who is walking not according to the flesh, but he is walking to obey God, to live for God. He loves God. He's a true man of faith. So where did Enoch's walk end up resulting? It's like he walked with God in obedience to God, and it was such a standout, for whatever reason, God chose to bring him directly into heaven. He disappeared. He was gone one day. So if we look back at Hebrews, hold your place in Hebrews. Hopefully you're still there. And if you look back at Genesis, I should have had you put some fingers around in your Bible, but go back to Genesis chapter 5 as well. If you look back at Genesis, you definitely see this. Genesis chapter 5. And it's really interesting as you look at Genesis. Let me turn over one page. Look at verse 24, all right? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All right, then if you look at, just for the example, take the next one. Look at verse 25. when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived, and after he fathered Lamech, 782 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Okay? And this, "and he died," is highly repetitive through Genesis chapter 5. You see it before the mentioning of Enoch. If you go back to verse 20, there it is again. "Thus all the days of Jared were 962, and he died." If you go back to verse 17, "Thus all the days of Mahalalelikamaka were 895, and he died as well." All right? And if you go back to verse 14, "Thus all the days of Kenan were 910, and he died." So you see this nonstop. It's "he died, he died, he died, he died, he died, Enoch." Then you get to him. And this really stands out. Everyone is dying. Then you get to the end of this little paragraph, verse 24. "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So we know that he did not die. And there's this mysterious walking with God, living in obedience to God, and God chose to take him. And we don't hear a lot about this until we get to the book of Hebrews. Go back to that chapter 11. And this is a commentary on what happened. If you begin in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, five different ways the author of Hebrews points that God took him. He did not die. He went straight to be with God. So it's if you read it slowly again, "by faith Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death." He did not die. "And he was not found," all right, "because God had taken him. And but before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased with God." So the author of what if you didn't get the point in Genesis chapter 5, the author of Hebrews hits it five times in just a couple of sentences here. "He was taken, he was taken, he was not found, he did not see death," all right? "He was taken to be with God." So fascinating passage here that, and God chose to make an example of him, that righteous people will end up with God and walking in obedience, his whole life of walking with God. Where does it lead when a person walks with God? It leads to God, and that he is, for whatever reason, God chose to make a living example of him. So the author of Hebrews says, look back to Enoch. What a great example. 365 years, he walked with God, then he was not. Then he was with God. All right? Now, turn over to the book of Jude, just really quickly. Book of Jude. And hold your place in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll return there just for a moment. But Enoch is only mentioned a few times in scriptures as well. It's just basically you have Genesis, Hebrews, and then you have Jude. And Jude is a very short book. I'm not going to read all of it today, but really fast. It doesn't take long at all, but I would recommend you to do so. In verse 14, we have a prophecy from Enoch that is mysteriously there. We don't have this quotation anywhere in the Bible. I'm not going to get crazy in depth with this today, but it is a truth that is there, is inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, is authoritative, and this is a prophecy that has come down that definitely bears with it truth. And a very similar prophecy is found in a book called the Book of Enoch. But that book of Enoch has lots of other false information in it. So we don't look at this as Jude affirming that entire book, but we do at least affirm that he is affirming this truth of Enoch that has been passed on down. But Jude, this book of Jude, and we find this quote here, the book of Jude is written to saints about the coming judgment that is going to come. And within the community of believers that he is writing to, there are those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And there are those who are kind of incognito, blending in with the true people of faith. And he is saying their judgment is coming. And it's coming right up there with, let me just read this stuff for you. Look at verse, I'm just going to read it. Look at verse 3. All right. "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people," this is what I'm talking about, "have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So where have they snuck into? Where have they crept into? They've crept into the community of believers. Now look at verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. We covered this also today. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. All right, so we see God, he is the author, the Jude here, is speaking about God's judgment, not only of those who left Egypt and did not believe, but of even angels who did not obey. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and their sexual immorality, the homosexuality that was there, and they received a temporary show of hell, but it was only a small little hint of where they ended up at. And then verse 8, yet in like manner these people also, now he's referring to those that are within the church community but not of true faith, relying on the dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. And I wanted to mention this because we so much of this is right in line with Hebrews. They walked in the way of Cain. How did Cain walk? He was of the evil one. He was a liar. He was a murderer. He did not have true faith. He goes on to say, and abandoned themselves for the sake of the gain of Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. We covered this weeks ago, right? How did Korah and those in the rebellion die when they disobeyed God? They went down. The ground opened up, swallowed them whole, and covered them back up, right? And then fire comes out on the 120 fake pretend priests that tried to replace Aaron. And then the plague comes in and kills more. You know, just this, whoa, God's wrath has come. And look at verse 12. These, now he's comparing those who are within the midst of the Christian community who are not true, these are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Lots of more sermon material could be preached with that, but what we want to see here is that Jude is saying those that were in Sodom and Gomorrah, think about that, who surrounded the angels, surrounded Lot, and were commanding sexual immorality to happen, they received a temporary hell on earth as fire and brimstone was rained down on them. That was just a small hint of the eternity of punishment to come. But he's saying, like them, like those at Korah's rebellion, where the ground opened up and split and they received the wrath of God, what is coming for those who are within this Christian community who are faking it, it's going to be the same. It's the same judgment. Oftentimes we think of those who are involved in the sexual immorality as a whole different category, right? Of look at that horrible sin and the horrible wrath of God they're going to get one day. But yet he is calling out those who are seemingly living right within this community of believers. He says they're going to get the same judgment as well. And so verse 14, we finally get to Enoch. He quotes about the judgment that is to come. He said, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, long story short, this pretty much concludes what we know of Enoch. He was a man who walked with God. He was a man who spoke the truth. to those who were in rebellion against God. And he knew the truth and spoke of the truth that there is a coming judgment that is absolutely going to come. And it comes not just for Sodom and Gomorrah, but it comes with those who are pretending to walk with God, who are not truly walking with God. Last verse, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, a verse that many have committed to memory, I'm sure. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Forever who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And this is just a great passage that, again, connects us now, how we walk, to we know that God exists and we know that God rewards those who seek him. We found this with Abel. We found this with Enoch. And now the author of Hebrews is saying, so it is with you. You know that God exists. And this same faith, we look forward to the reward that we are going to have one day. So let's look at verse 6 again. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. The faith is the same. We know God exists. We know he created all things. We know there is an eternal reward. Jesus has gone there to prepare a place for us. How does this help us in life? We persevere. In summary, both Abel and Enoch are examples of men who had true faith in God. They both had faith that God really did exist. This faith drove them to live out their faith. This faith was shown by the faith as they lived out their lives. Both men left an example who speak to us who are alive. Even though they've been long dead, they still speak. And this is very applicable because how many people die? Besides Enoch and Elijah, all of us have died, and of course Jesus Christ. But death is extremely common. So what will you speak of beyond the grave when you are not here? So this is something that we should indeed strive to. May it be said of us when your whole life, whether you live 25, 35, 45, 55, or 365 like Enoch, may it be said he walked with God. I mean, how beautiful would that be? She walked with God, and to be an example for those who remain. May this be said of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great example that you have given us in Abel and in Enoch of people who lived to please you. And may that be said of us, God, that we are commended by you, that you are pleased with us, that we walk with you and strive to walk in obedience to you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, that you have saved us. You have regenerated us. You've given us a new heart that desires to live for you, and you've removed our stony heart. And God, I pray for every believer that is here, help us to do better at walking in line with the Holy Spirit. Convict us where we have sin. Help us to live righteously. Help us to confess our sin. And God, I pray that as we do not know the future for us individually or for the nation or for our surroundings or what we're going to face in this life, God, we know that you do. And you are omniscient. You're omnipotent. And if you ordain things to come into our life that are hard, that are difficult, instead of just wondering why, as Job did, help us just to persevere. Help us to not question your love for us. Help us not to try to put ourselves in heaven before we're there, but realize we're on our journey to heaven. And help us to walk with you and to walk in obedience to you no matter what lies in our path. Help us to persevere. And God, I pray that we would help each other to persevere. Help us to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to keep walking, to keep walking, to keep walking until we walk into your presence in heaven one day. And God, if I pray that if there's anyone here who does not have that saving knowledge of the gospel and true belief and true faith and resting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, that even today, Lord, you would bring an awareness of their sin, the punishment of that sin, the separation that it will cost them one day and for all of eternity, and the wrath that they deserve. But yet, You have provided your son for salvation. May they see the beauty that is in Jesus, the gift of salvation, that he takes our sin of all those who believe and gives us his righteousness so we can know that we are on our way to heaven. We thank you, God, for the great examples you've given us in Abel and in Enoch, and help them to be applied to us today. In Jesus' name.